A quick hello and a welcome to everybody sitting in Overflow. We love y'all. Grateful that you're with us. And wherever you're sitting, a question for all of you, all of us this morning. How far is your love willing to go? How far is your love for those you love willing to go? Put aside the idea of God's love for a moment. How far is your love for those you love willing to go? I'll go first this morning. Here's how far my love for those I love is willing to go. For those of you who don't know what this is a snot sucker. When I first heard about this, our oldest is 7 years old. When I first heard about this some 7 years ago, I thought it was a sick joke. You know what no parenting class prepares you for? There's gonna be a moment where your infant or little kid can't blow their nose and someone's gotta do something about it. And that little bulb from the hospital that looks like a turkey baster that they give you, that doesn't do anything. It's not enough suction. Enter the snot sucker. You quite literally take this in and you shove it up their little nostril, and with every bit of lung capacity you have, you just inhale and clear out their nasal cavity with everything that you've got. But don't worry, because it's got this world-class filter that looks like it was cut from a pool noodle to make sure that nothing gets through. When this thing first arrived at our house, I'll never forget, I pulled it out of the box, and I asked my wife, Julia, I was like, what is this? And she told me, and I was like, not it. But I also vividly remember the first time our oldest, Harper, needed this. The first time she was really congested, and I'm looking at my daughter who needed something from me that she could not do for herself. And in that moment, it did not matter how gross it was, I was ready to go. And because of my personality, it became a competition who could get the most snot out. Because that's what love does, right? Love is a force. It is a powerful, motivating factor that will cause you to do crazy things. It will lead you to do things that seem gross in the moment, but then it does not matter, because when love is required, all bets are off. And we get this. You get this. We've all done crazy things because of love. You'll sacrifice sleep for love. You'll watch TV shows you're uninterested in for love. You'll get a really bad tattoo for love. Some of y'all have a story. You'll buy a minivan for love. You'll quit your job for love and start a new one. You'll move to a new city and start over for love. You'll rearrange your life for love. I mean, how far are you willing to go for those you love? I mean, you struggle to find a limit, right? I mean, as far as the moment requires, right? Whatever is needed, that's how far your love for go will go. And for all of us, no matter what you do or don't believe about God, we all have a category for this kind of love. We can understand this idea. So no matter where you are on the spectrum of faith, if we have a category for that kind of love, then for all of us, we can begin to understand the kind of love that we celebrate and remember on Easter weekend. Because Easter weekend is when we remember the love of God that was willing to go farther than any love had gone before. Easter weekend is when we celebrate the greatest, the boldest, the most selfless act of love the world had ever seen. And that force of love is spelled out for us in maybe the most recognizable verse in all of Scripture. In fact, if you're not a person of faith, or maybe it's been years since you've cracked open your Bible, or maybe you've never opened a Bible before, I guarantee you, you know this verse. You've heard this verse. It's on bumper stickers all over the place. But what I want to do is I want to take a very familiar verse and I want to put it within the context within which it was actually written. because we tend to hear it or read it in isolation, but it actually came on the tail end of a very interesting conversation that Jesus was having with a Pharisee. And I bet you could all guess what verse that I'm talking about, but I'm looking at John 3:16 today. And the gospel writer John, one of Jesus' closest disciples who recorded for us and documents for us the life of Jesus in what is now known to us as the New Testament document of the Gospel of John, he records this conversation that Jesus has in John chapter 3, verse 1. And this is what John tells us. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, what we know about Nicodemus, he was a high-ranking Jewish leader, a very well-respected rabbi. He was of the party of the Pharisees, so strict adherence to the law, well-respected teacher. In fact, later in this conversation, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. We know that Nicodemus was moral and deeply religious, and here, so fascinating, he's curious about Jesus. He'd seen enough of Jesus's working, his miracles. He'd heard enough of his teaching, and he wants to hear more for himself. But John gives us an interesting detail that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, curious, but cautious. Curious, but he doesn't yet want to be seen by his contemporaries, so he comes at the cover of night. He's not hostile towards Jesus as we see all the other Pharisees throughout the Gospels. Nicodemus is genuinely curious, but he's just not quite ready for everybody else to know. Searching, but not yet ready to be seen. Curious, but cautious. Can't help but wonder if there are some of you here today in the same boat. Curious, but a little cautious. You've heard a good bit, you've seen a good bit, you've talked to certain people, you've been at church a couple of times, curious, but cautious. Jesus welcomes the conversation. And Nicodemus starts us off and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. He says something interesting. Who has come from God? For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, this is an incredible confession. It's not quite a confession of faith, and I believe in you, Jesus, and I'm gonna follow you. But Nicodemus doesn't have a category for what Jesus is doing. The miracles he's performing and the authority with which he is teaching and the newness that he is teaching, the only thing that Nicodemus can begin to put his brain around is that the only explanation I have is that you've come from God. You are sent from God. And this is a massive claim. In fact, this was the claim that led the Pharisees to want to stone him multiple times in the Gospels to equate himself with God, and it is ultimately what led to his crucifixion. And then Jesus replies to Nicodemus, and he says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus, a little confused, because this concept would have been radically new to him, responds, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus obviously is speaking metaphorically, but Nicodemus here is taking it so literally because this would have been a radically new idea to his Jewish thinking. Nicodemus had spent his adult life living, teaching, and believing right relationship with God was the result of keeping the law. And Jesus here is introduced something radically new, a brand new concept, a new way for humanity to relate to God. No, you want entrance into the kingdom, Nicodemus? It's not about law keeping, it's about being born again. And the idea of being born again, not improved, not slightly refined, not just a little bit better, not more the same, but just a little bit different, being made completely new. Something that you cannot do on your own. You can't be born again by yourself, on your own, by your own power, just like you weren't born by your own power to begin with. And with this moment, Jesus swept away all that Nicodemus understood about religion, about his Jewish religion. That Nicodemus in this moment is learning that he needs to be remade by the very power of God. If he wants entrance into the kingdom, if he wants to find new life that is available to him, it is life that he cannot find or attain on his own. He needs God's power. He needs God's help. It's as if Jesus is saying, hey, even you, Nicodemus, teacher of Israel, it's not predicated upon your striving. Entrance into the kingdom is not about your law keeping. And honestly, of all the Pharisees we meet, Nicodemus ought to be our favorite. He's the most reasonable. I'd be willing to bet he eventually came to faith. But even you, Nicodemus, you can't earn this on your own. Entrance into the kingdom is about trusting in the grace and the power of God to forgive and to save you. And it is within the context of that conversation that we get the famous John 3:16. Because it's Easter, I'm going to give you verse 17 for free as well, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now let's break this down. For God so loved the world. Not just tolerated, not just likes, not even loves. For God so loved. That's not just a cute English translation. That Greek word so, it's an adverb and it intensifies the degree of whatever word it's connected to. God so loved the world. The motivating force behind God's activity in this world, in your life, and towards this world, and towards you and me is love, period. And it's the world, the cosmos, no exclusions, no exceptions. And to a Pharisaic understanding, this would have been radically different because in their thinking, God hated the sinner and even delighted in their destruction. John writing, hey, despite what you've heard, despite what someone might have said to you, despite how a Christian or a church has treated you in the past, make no mistake, God's motivating force to move towards you and me is love. You may not be sure what you think about God, but you don't have to wonder what God thinks about you. And according to John, who's probably relationally closest to Jesus, spent years walking with him, learning from him, seeing it all up close. According to that John, God's disposition towards the world is not one of anger, is not one of disappointment, it's not one of frustration, it is one of unfathomable love. And that's not soft, that's not squishy, that's not overly sentimental. No, that love is a force that would stop at nothing to accomplish what it set out to accomplish. And how do we know? Because God demonstrated it. For God so loved the world, no exclusions, no exceptions, that he gave his one and only Son. He so loved that he gave. You know this. You know this. Love expressed only in words provides little benefit to the object of your love. You understand this. But when love is translated into action, the benefit of love towards the object of your love multiplies. It becomes realized because, and you know this, real love is sacrifice. Real love requires it. Real love is giving with no expectation in return. There is no real love without sacrifice, or at the very least, the willingness and the readiness to sacrifice when the moment requires it. And John tells us that God declared his love, but then he backed it up. He demonstrated it. He gave his Son. And you know the crazy part about this? It's for the world, not just for the good or for the moral. Jesus didn't just come for the Christian. Christians didn't even exist yet. And if I could even convince you of God's love for you, if we're being totally honest, in our worst moments, we could probably think of a group of people or a person that we might think that God's love is excluded from. John leaves no room for that. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave everything. For what purpose and to what degree? Verse 17, which we often just kind of miss. Well, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son to save the world through him. That Jesus didn't come into this world to accuse or to point the finger. He didn't come into the world to condemn it because the world was already condemned. We were already guilty. Jesus came because it was condemned. Jesus came because we were guilty. So he didn't need to come to condemn it. No, no, he came to save it because it was already condemned. And to save us from what? Our sin. Not even the great Nicodemus could find a way out from under the effects and the power of sin. Now, for some of you, because of your upbringing or maybe a bad church experience, you hear the word sin and something inside of you cringes a little bit, and I get that, and I'm so sorry because maybe that word was used as a weapon against you. But that word sin, it just means, it's an archery term, it just means to miss the mark. And even if you don't want to use the word sin, we all know it because it's hard to miss its effects in our lives and in the world around us. Sin shows up as our selfishness. Sin shows up as our pride. Sin shows up as our hatred. Sin shows up as our favoritism. Sin shows up as our anger. Sin shows up as our prejudice. Sin shows up as our rebelliousness. It shows up as our greed. It shows up as our lust for what is not ours. It shows up in our idolatry of things and people. It shows up in our racism. It shows up as our sexism. It shows up as our classism and any other ism that divides and devalues. You don't have to look far to see the effects of sin because we can see it in our own lives. And you don't have to look hard because you can see it in the world around you. Sin wreaks havoc. It kills everything that it touches. But the New Testament also describes sin not just as a verb, a thing that we do, which we all understand. It also describes it as a noun. This is so important. As an entity, as a master that we can't escape the power of. That's why the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. In other words, you work for sin your whole life. Your wages, your paycheck, is death, destruction, regret. What sin pays us? Death. Why? Because it keeps us separated from the God that gives you life. The wages of sin is death because it keeps us separated from the giver of life and the one who illuminated for us a new way of life to live now and experience fullness. Paul says, but the gift of God, you can hear the echoes of John 3:16 here, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Like we read in John, Jesus came to set us free and to give us life. And the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In other words, for anybody relationally connected to Jesus, we then can be recipients of this gift, this free gift of grace. That's the offer. Forgiveness for your sins and for mine, and to be released from the power of sin that keeps us separated from God. Life full now and life forever later. But the story of Easter does not stop at the cross. In fact, John 3:16 doesn't just stop at the cross. John 3:16 isn't just about the death of Jesus. It couldn't be just about the death of Jesus. Because Jesus couldn't offer us life if he had stayed dead. Jesus couldn't save us if he had stayed in the tomb. Jesus couldn't offer us anything if he had stayed dead. It's what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ had not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, so I would need a new job. And so is your faith. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. But remember, God so loved. He held nothing back, and nothing would hold him back from accomplishing his purposes, not even death itself, which is why, after being placed in a tomb on the third day, Jesus stared death in the face and he said, "I win." And his victory is our victory for anybody that is relationally connected to Jesus. Forgiveness of our sins and the power of sin broken. The cross demonstrated God's love. He gave it all. And the resurrection validated God's power. And both are the hope of Easter. The cross showed how far God's love was willing to go. And the resurrection showed that God's power could actually accomplish what he set out to accomplish. The cross showed how much God loved. And the resurrection proved that this love would stop at and be stopped by nothing. So back to John 3:17. Now we have a clearer picture of what it means for God to save. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. No, but to save the world through him. God loved, God gave, Jesus saved, his death paid the price for our sin, his resurrection defeated the power of sin. So what's left? John tells us, 3:16, so that whoever believes, that's the invitation. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. A response to believe, to trust him, to trust in the person, in the teaching, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the gospel. To receive him into your life and then to follow as best as you can. And right now, where you are, wherever you're sitting, you can receive that free gift right now in this moment. You can pray in your own heart and in your own mind right now and receive the gift. You can right where you are. You can pray to God and say, "Hey, I want to trust in your grace. I want to receive the free gift. I want to trust in the work of Jesus. I want to believe in him." You can pray that simple prayer right now, right where you are. And the God that moved heaven and earth for you will meet you right where you are. So how far was God's love willing to go? Later, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, as he contemplated on who God is, wrote this powerful sentence. God is love. The cross and the resurrection demonstrated and proved that love went further than any of us could have ever imagined and further than any of us deserve. On Easter, we remember and celebrate that love hung on a cross, was placed in a tomb, and then on the third day, love victoriously came back. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, what amazing news for all of us. That the cross and the resurrection work together for the cosmic good of the world and for each of us personally. For the believer in the room, would you just light us up and remind us of the joy of our salvation today? And for those that or for the first time, maybe the first time in a long time, wrestling with this. Heavenly Father, would you meet their unbelief? Would you help their unbelief? And would you open all of our eyes to the beauty of the gift of grace and the length that God's love was willing to go? Thank you that it stopped at nothing. We are so undeserving. And we are so incredibly grateful. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.